Good morning, everyone. Our reading today comes from the book of Philippians 3, verses 1 to 14. My brothers, be full of joy in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it will help you to be more ready. Be careful of those who do evil. They are like dogs. They demand that we cut the body, but we are the ones who are truly circumcised. We worship God through His Spirit. We are proud to be in Christ Jesus, and we do not trust in ourselves or anything we can do. Even if I am able to trust in myself, still I do not. If anyone thinks that he has a reason to trust in himself, he should know that I have greater reason for trusting in myself. I was circumcised 8 days after my birth. I am from the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew, and my parents were Hebrews. The law of Moses was very important to me. This is why I became a Pharisee. I was so enthusiastic that I tried to hurt the church. No one will find fault with the way I obeyed the law of Moses. At one time, all these things were important to me. But now I think those things are worth nothing because of Christ. Not only those things, but I think that all things are worth nothing compared with the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Because of Christ, I have lost all those things, and now I know that all those things are worthless, rubbish. This allows me to have Christ and to belong to Him. Now that I belong to Christ, I am right with God, and His being right does not come from my following the law. It comes from God through faith. God uses my faith in Christ to make me right with Him. All I want is to know Christ and the power of His rising from death. I want to share in Christ's suffering and become like Him in His death. If I have those things, then I have hope that I myself will be raised from death. I do not mean that I am already as God wants me to be. I have not yet reached that goal. But I continue trying to reach it and try and to make it mine. Christ wants me to do that. That is the reason Christ made me His. Brothers, I know that I have not yet reached that goal, but there is one thing I always do. I forget the things that are past. I try as hard as I can to reach the goal that is before me. I keep trying to reach the goal and get the prize. The prize is mine because God called me through Christ to the life above. Amen.
Well, good morning, New Hope. It's wonderful to be with you again. It's always a joy to get to worship together. For those of you who I don't know, or you don't know me, my name is John, and I'm part of the team here at New Hope and Greyfriars. Before we jump into that passage that we just read together, shall we pray and then we'll dive in? So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. God, thank you that it is truth and life to us because that's how you use it. You use it to bless us. And so God, I pray that it would be so this morning. Would you bless us as we come to your word? Use it as a means by which to meet with us and work in our hearts by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife, Steph, and I have a new kind of guilty pleasure on TV, a new kind of box set that we're watching through at the moment. And it's a little bit embarrassing, but I'm hoping that this is a kind of safe space for me to be honest with you all about what it is that we're watching. So please don't judge me too much, but Steph and I are absolutely demolishing Project Runway at the moment. And Project Runway, it turns out, is excellent. And you should absolutely watch it. For those of you who don't know anything about the show, 16 designers compete with one another to make the best outfits, slowly being knocked out as the weeks go on until they get a chance to compete at New York Fashion Week. And it is brilliant television. It's great. But I have a frustration with Project Runway and with shows like it. Because I find as I'm watching it, you know, you notice, don't you, that the contestants are being judged on something that is an entirely subjective art form. It's completely down to your opinion, whether something is good or bad. And so I find myself watching Project Runway with kind of this frustrating experience happening over and over again, where the person who I think is brilliant and has made an absolutely incredible dress out of crisp packets or whatever the challenge is that week, I think they're amazing, but they get knocked out because for some reason the judges think that designer who I think's no good has actually done a brilliant job and they get to go through to the next round. I can't seem to work out how the judges are judging the competition. And the main problem I have is that it seems to change from week to week. You know, so one week a designer shows too much of their own style. And then the next week it's not enough. You know, the next week a dress is too boring. And then the following week it's just too over the top and like a costume. You know, it seems like it's impossible to know by what standard the contestants are going to be judged from one week to the next. And you know what, as I've been watching Project Runway and as I read the passage that we're looking at together this morning, it got me thinking. It got me wondering how often we feel like that. How often do we feel like we don't know how we're going to be judged when it comes to our relationship with God? You know, if we're honest, if I'm honest, sometimes in my heart, in my feelings, in my experience, I don't know if I'm good or bad, if I'm in or out, if God is happy with me or if he's grumpy and cross and angry. You know, sometimes it feels like we're not sure by what standards God is looking at us with, in what way he will judge us. You know, this isn't a new phenomenon. In fact, a number of points throughout the Gospel and the New Testament, different people come to Jesus, or they come to his apostles, and they ask him questions all around a similar theme. You know, they say something like, "What must I do to be saved? How will I be judged? How can I be in? How can I find myself in right standing with God?" What the Bible calls righteousness. How do I know if God is judging me in or out? You know, it's this question that Paul is addressing in the passage that we've just read. And maybe you're connecting this morning and you're asking a similar question. You know, how can I be saved? You know, maybe you're relatively new to Christianity or relatively new to the church, and you're beginning to want to know what the way in is. How can I be a part of this family? How can this story that I keep on hearing be my story? What would it look like to be judged right by God? Or maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum. I imagine that's probably true for quite a few of us this morning. Maybe you've been around church for years or since you were a young person. You've been going to church for a while now. And to be honest, as I've asked this question, as I've posed the tension of how can we be saved, you're like, "John, I know this one. I've answered this question before. This came up in Sunday school once. I know that the answer is Jesus." You know what to say is that, well, if I put my faith and trust in Jesus, then I will be saved. And you're absolutely right. I love that answer. The Sunday school answer is almost always a brilliant answer. That is how we are saved. But if I'm honest with myself, I know my own heart a little bit, but if I'm honest about what I think I possibly see in some of my friends and some of the Christians that I know, it seems to me It seems true in myself that while I know the answer to that question intellectually, it hasn't made its way into my heart. It hasn't made its way kind of deep into my being and been absorbed and worked itself out into my living and acting and being. And so sure, I can explain to you the answer. I can tell you that it's Jesus, but I don't always live it. I perhaps don't always experience. I don't experience what that means. All of that is to say that deep down, at the core of our being, in some way, perhaps we don't fully believe it. And so instead, we live out another reality. And it's those two experiences, not knowing the answer and thinking we know the answer, that Paul is addressing in this passage. He's answering this question: what does it mean for us to be saved? And we're going to dive into that together so that we can integrate that truth, not just in our heads, but into our hearts as well, that we can get it deep down into our souls. And it can burst out of us and bear fruit in our lives. So let's dive in. Let's look at Philippians 3. And as we start at the beginning of this passage, it's helpful for us to understand some of the context. Because at the very start, in these first few verses, Paul hints that the church in Philippi had a similar misunderstanding about what it means to be saved as perhaps we do. And that's what's going on in those, like I said, those first few verses. Because here's what's happening. In the early church, Paul was coming up in conflict, in tension, with a group of Christians that he was combating their false teaching. And it was a group of Jewish Christians who believed that anyone who became a Christian, particularly kind of non-Jewish, Gentile believers, anyone who became a Christian, it wasn't enough for them to repent and believe in Jesus. They also had to become Jewish. And in particular, what that meant, there's a number of things, but what Paul picks up in these verses, it meant they had to be circumcised. And this group of Christians that Paul was combating believed that without that step, without getting circumcised, without becoming Jewish, these new believers weren't in right standing with God. And I got a way I want to illustrate this morning. My lovely assistant Joy is going to help by sliding in an illustration for you. This is what I think this looks like. So, okay, I don't know if you can see that. It says do and done. And this is what these Jewish Christians that Paul was combating thought it meant to be saved. There was something that we have to do first. And that's the first thing in the equation. And once we've done it, we're sorted. It's done. We're saved. We're in right standing with God. But the important thing is that there is a step before salvation. And you see, this, I think, is our problem as well. Because we live as if there's something for us to do first. There's something for us to do before the work is done. And of course, that looks different for you and for me than it did for the church in Philippi. But how often do we think in our heart of hearts, if we think about it and if we're honest about it, how often do we think that there's something here for us to do? How often do we act like there's something that we have to add to our salvation? Something we have to add to what Jesus has done for us to make us acceptable with God? And that might look like a number of different things. So perhaps for you, that's an internal struggle. You know, maybe when you get something wrong, what the Bible calls sin, you feel just an overwhelming and powerful sense of shame. And it holds you back from coming to God for forgiveness. And maybe you just think, maybe you even kind of internally, you think this internally, maybe you just think, oh, if I can just, you know, I'll just make myself a little bit better. I'll just get a bit of distance from that mistake that I made. I'll tidy myself up a bit and then I'll come to God. Or maybe it's just you have this underlying sense that there's something that you have to achieve, something you have to attain, a level of holiness that you have to reach, a standard of a life you have to live in order to make God happy enough to begrudgingly save you. There's something that you have to do. Maybe it's an internal struggle. Perhaps for you it's an external struggle. And as you consider your brothers and sisters in Christ, your family here at New Hope and Greyfriars, or further afield, as you look at other Christians, you judge them, if you're honest, with a set of in and out markers. You think, oh, that Christian isn't theologically sound enough, they're not in. Oh, that person doesn't care about the right justice issues in the way that they should do. Surely they're not a proper Christian. That person stormed the Capitol. I don't care that they're holding a Jesus flag. They're not in. They're not doing what they should be doing. You expect people to hit a certain standard for them to be okay with God. And if you're honest, it wasn't difficult for me to come up with these illustrations of what this might look like, because these are things that I struggle with. These are where I find myself. I judge myself and I judge others as not good enough. I've not doing what needs to be done. And I wonder if I'm not alone. But this isn't the gospel as Paul explains it in our passage, as Paul understood it. Because in verses 4 through 6, Paul looks back, we heard, didn't we, through this impressive list of things that he could point to, these extras that he could have added to his faith. But he looks at all of them, all of these moral and religious and ethnic positives that he can point to. And he has all these things that should be credit on his spiritual bank account. And he says, in fact, what does he say in verse 7? He says that whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. I consider them loss for the sake of Christ. So all of those things don't matter anymore. More than that, they've become distractions that would just end up getting in the way of what is really important, that would end up tearing him away from Jesus, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus in his head and in his heart. Everything else is rubbish. And so instead of all of what Paul used to care about, that long list, what he says that matters is his relationship with Jesus, knowing him intellectually and in relationship. And in verse 9, Paul uses what is his favourite language to describe his relationship with Jesus. And he says that he is in Christ. It's as if Paul is using this kind of word picture. He sees each Christian and himself in faith as being held inside the heart and being of Jesus. You know, it's as if when God goes to look at us, what he sees is Jesus wrapped around us, holding us in himself. And so we receive all of Jesus's benefits as our own. As God comes to judge us, he looks, he sees Jesus, his perfect son, and we get all that good stuff for ourselves. Paul understands that it's because of Jesus. Jesus and nothing else, no achievement, no heritage, no morality, no success, no holiness, nothing else. It's because of Jesus that we are saved. And the pathway to this gift, this incredible gift of God, Paul says in verse 9, is faith in Christ. It says we put our trust, I much prefer that word, they kind of, that's what the word faith in the Bible means, it's trust, is we trust in Jesus. Trust that this crucified and risen Saviour is the King of the world. It says we trust in him that we are saved. And so, as we come back to this, we recognize that this is all wrong. Because it's because of Jesus that we're saved. So we don't need these anymore. There's not something for us to do first. The work has been done. And if you're listening to this sermon this morning, if you're joining us and you've put your trust in Jesus, then it's done. You have right standing with God. This is where you are. You don't need to earn anything. You don't need to add anything. You have been saved. You're right with God. But then I think that begs the question. Why doesn't Philippians stop at verse 9? Why doesn't he finish there? And what's more, why don't we stop? You know, once we've got this bit sorted, why are we still doing this thing as church? Why do we get together, gathering and growing and going? Why do we keep on going with trying to live a Christian life? And put another way, what does our status with God, our right standing with him, mean for us now? What impact does this have? Well, this is, I think, where we need to be careful. Because just as bad as thinking that there's something that we have to do, to add in order to be saved, is to think that there's not anything at all that we have to do now that we've been saved. And as I've been thinking about this and as I've been reflecting on this passage, there's been a quote by a wonderful theologian called Dallas Willard, who I found that I found really helpful in thinking about this. And he says this. He says, grace, God's gift to us of right standing, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. And so actually, this isn't right. This isn't the full story. Because yes, Jesus... Oh dear, this is the problem with paper. Jesus has done it. This part of the equation is correct, but that's not the full story. I need to get these pieces of paper back. Because now that Jesus has done it, there is something for us to do. The equation looks a little bit different. Now that Jesus has done it, the do doesn't disappear. It just moves. Read with me from verse 12 in our passage. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all of this, or I have arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." And Paul says, Jesus has taken hold of us. He's saved us. He's reached out to us. He's done everything necessary for us to be saved. But one of our problems in thinking about this, what we said before, is that salvation, this truth of it being done, isn't real in our hearts and in our souls. It hasn't made its way deep down into our experiences and our actions. We still have to get there. We're still pressing on to that goal, that completion of what Jesus has done. To press into the reality that it's already ours in our being, but is available for us to grow into increasingly in our living and our experiencing. You see, you and I live in a time of tension. If you believe and trust in Jesus, you are saved. Your salvation is certain and secure, and it's present, it's true of you now, but it isn't yet final. It hasn't yet been fully realized. If you're a Christian, you'll know this. You don't yet fully experience the full joy of what has been done because we're not yet the finished article. And so Paul invites us to press on, to grow into what is true of us, not in order to earn it, but in order to enjoy it. You know, I've found recently becoming a parent, a really helpful illustration for me of this. Because I recently, about 5 months ago now, became the father of Molly. And that, well, I didn't have to check my notes for her name. I do know that she's called Molly. I recently became Molly's dad. And you know, that will never change. I will always be Molly's dad. And all those times when I don't do that very well, don't diminish or negate or take away from the fact that I'm her dad. It just means I'm not living into what being her dad calls me into. I'm not living up to all that that means. My shortcomings can't lose my status as her dad. And so by very kind of nature of who I am, I'm invited into something. I'm invited into love and care and protection and provision. But they don't make me more her father. That means I'm not less her father when I don't do it. I'm invited to live into it as someone who has now been defined as her dad. And I think that's true for us as Christians. If you're saved by Jesus, that is who you are. And the fact that you can't earn that shows us that you can't lose it. God says that's who you are. And so we live into it and live out of it. We're invited to let our done shape our do. We're told to press on. And so how do we do that? And I'm afraid here I've got all the normal boring answers that a preacher will give for you. We're invited to press on by living like Jesus and drawing near to Jesus. Listening to him in scripture, speaking to him in prayer, worshipping him in community. It's all very boringly predictable, but how predictably life-changing those things are. But perhaps there are some specific opportunities that I can point you towards at the moment. In March, as Joe was just saying earlier, we're going to be enjoying a Lent course together, exploring the lifestyle of Jesus and some of the practices that he lived and embodied that we can live in as well, so that we become more like him and experience more of his life today. So if you're keen to press on, would you consider with your small group or prayer partnerships or by gathering a group of Christians together, would you consider joining that Lent course to press on, to become more like Jesus? And therefore to know Jesus more. Or maybe just that first step of just joining together with other Christians in a small group or in smaller groups of Christians, getting together for a Zoom coffee or a phone call just to encourage one another to press on. Would you do that? Would you consider it? Like I said, I don't have a silver bullet, and I'm so sorry. But these things that Christians have done down the ages transform us. They allow us to press on. Wherever it is that you land, whatever it is that perhaps God might call you to do, Paul's invitation and reminder to us this morning is that salvation is on offer. There's nothing that you have to do or even could do to earn it. Jesus has already done that when you trust in him. It's yours. It's a gift. It's a gift of love. And this morning, if you haven't done that, I'd love to pray and give you an opportunity to do so, to believe in Jesus and receive right standing with God, to know the answer of how you could be saved. And if that's you already, if it's been done, if you know Jesus, then would you press on this week by the power of his Spirit at work within you to move that truth that perhaps you know from your head all the way down into your heart, so that you'd live into it and live out of it. Experience more of what Jesus has done for you. If either of those, if you sense God calling you, then I'd love to pray now and ask God to be at work. So shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that everything necessary for us to be saved has been done by Jesus. God, we're sorry for those times where we have believed or lived, where we've functionally shown that we don't quite trust you. We don't trust your forgiveness. We don't trust that what you've done is enough, that we look at other people and we judge them as if you're not sufficient for them. God, we're sorry. But God, we know you reach out for us with forgiveness. So God, would you come and heal us and make us whole, transform our thinking. God, would you take our thinking into our hearts and have it bear fruit in our lives. And if perhaps you're watching and you've never taken that step of trusting Jesus, then perhaps you just pray something like this along with me. God, for my brothers and sisters who want to trust in you, God, we're sorry for those places we've gone wrong and walked away from you. We want to ask that you would please now come and fill us with your Spirit. Help us to trust in you. God, we believe in Jesus, that he died and rose again for us. And God, we want to thank you that as we trust in you and ask you to come and be in our lives, that you're faithful and you'll do it. God, that you'll make us new and whole and raise us to life in the deepest parts of our being. So God, would you come and fill us with your Spirit? And God, for those of us who want to press on, who want to live out that salvation, would you enable that by your Spirit? God, prompt us to know how we can go deeper with you. And God, would you make that reality of what you've done for us true for us? Not that we would earn, but that we would enjoy your saving work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.